book of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we'll be considering verses 20 through 27, and particularly the theme of anointing. I'm going to read verse 18 through 27, as it seems to be a complete unit. Please give your attention now to this reading of God's Word. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Please bow with me now as we ask for God's blessing upon this reading and then the preaching of his word this morning. Our Father, we thank you that we can open your word. We thank you, as Greg prayed, that we have freedoms in this land, that you have poured out your blessing here, that your word has not been bound here, that the gospel, even if men would have tried, has not been bound here. We thank you for that, and we pray now that you would add your blessing to this reading of your word. And now as we look into it, O Lord, please be with us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as was the case when we considered the word Antichrist, and also as was the case when we looked at the word apostasy, which we considered in the last couple sermons in this series, the term that we're going to consider this morning, anointing, has quite a few contenders today for as to what the definition of that word is. There's a lot of attention today given to the word anointing in Christian circles. We hear the term all the time, and usually it's in reference to a very gifted speaker or someone who has quite a flamboyant kind of a ministry. The terminology goes something like this: oh, he is so anointed. Or you'll hear, boy, he really had unction this morning. Or, boy, she is very anointed of God. She's just amazing. In more charismatic and Pentecostal circles, you'll hear something like this: brother, I can see the anointing all over you. Or, I can tell you got the anointing. Or something like this. Well, evangelical churches are not the only ones who talk about anointing. The Roman Catholic Church has a sacrament called extreme unction. And so we're not the only ones who talk about anointing. I'd like you to note what the official Roman Catholic Church's catechism says about extreme unction. Question 956. You should be very thankful. Our shorter catechism has 107. That's great. Question 956. What is the sacrament of extreme unction? Extreme unction is the sacrament which, through the anointing and prayer of the priest, gives health and strength to the soul. and sometimes to the body, when we are in danger of death from sickness. Question 957. Why is this sacrament called extreme unction? Answer: extreme means last, and unction means an anointing or rubbing with oil. And because Catholics are anointed with oil at baptism, confirmation, and holy orders, the last sacrament in which oil is used is called extreme unction, or the last unction, or anointing. Unction and anointing are synonymous words. Question 958. Is this sacrament called extreme unction if the person recovers after receiving it? Answer: this sacrament is always called extreme unction, even if it must be given several times to the same person. For extreme unction is the proper name of the sacrament, and it may be given as often as a person recovering from one attack or sickness is in danger of death by another. In a lingering illness, it may be repeated after a month or 6 weeks. If the person slightly recovers and again relapses into a dangerous condition. Anyway, I could go on, and they continue to ask questions concerning extreme unction. But anyway, I read this to demonstrate that like Antichrist and like the term apostasy, there are, and with so many different understandings out there concerning this idea of anointing or unction, it's very important for us to understand what the Bible says about anointing, what the Bible says about unction. Words tend to pick up certain definitions and are just injected with meaning almost by osmosis. And so it's good to return to what the Scriptures say about these kinds of issues that are being talked about so often in Christian circles today. Let me give you a definition of anointing. Anointing is a way of speaking about the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Anointing is a way of speaking about the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Anointing, which literally means to rub with or smear oil on, is a symbolic way of speaking about the blessing of the Holy Spirit who is poured out upon every true believer. It designates being set apart from the world for a special work and set aside for a special calling or work. So when you're anointed, you are set apart from and you are set for to some kind of special calling or work. It does have an aspect of empowering for that special work as well as simply being set apart for it. So anointing not only designates that you are set apart for something, it also has an aspect of being empowered for that specific work that you are being called to. In the Old Testament, it was prefigured by the pouring out of oil, but in the New Testament, it's fulfilled in the coming of the Spirit. That is what anointing is. Let's, though, look at this a little bit more in-depthly this morning, and I'd like to consider together anointing, apostasy, and Antichrist. Because although we've been considering each of these words, Antichrist, apostasy, anointing, and then our final one will be abiding in sort of a four-series word study series, I don't want you to lose sight of the general idea in the Bible, how these terms are actually connected, and specifically how these terms are connected within John's gospel or John's letter here particularly. So I want you to see the association right here in our text between these words, anointing, apostasy, and Antichrist. John began by telling us that there are many Antichrists that have gone out from us. And thus we see that antichrists and apostates are the same people. Or we should say, antichrists apostatize. That's what they do. John, though, is here using a play on words to communicate a very, very important message. And that play on words and that important message is precisely that antichrists are against Christ. that you are little Christs. Sounds weird, but I'll tell you about this in a second. You are little Christs. Note in your outline, I listed actually English letter edition of what the Greek words are here in John's text. He says there are antichristoi who are against Christ, but you are chrisma. In other words, the root of every one of these words is exactly the same. It's chris. And so what John is saying here is that antichrists are against the anointed one. To be chris means to anoint. Christ, the word Christ, literally means anointed one. That's what Christ means. It means anointed one. And so an antichrist is an anti-anointed one. Christ is the anointed one. To have the chrisma is to be anointed, or to be an anointed one as well. And so, literally, when we think of Jesus, the term Jesus Christ means Jesus the anointed one. Therefore, what John is clearly saying here is that you are anointed ones, and therefore you are associated with the anointed one. You're anointed ones like he is the anointed one. You are different than the anti-anointed ones. You're different. You're not anti-anointed one. You are a little anointed one. And so we can see that the association between each of these three concepts is that of anointing. In fact, this will become even more clear when we touch our final word, abiding. And what we will see then is that what John is laying out here is that antichrists apostatize. Anointed ones abide. That's just what they do. Antichrists apostatize. Anointed ones abide. If we were to draw a picture of this, we would represent Christ maybe with a big X. And by the way, when you see something like Xmas, it's not people trying to cross Jesus out of Christmas. Well, it might be actually nowadays, but actually that's historically the symbol for Christ. It's simply the Greek letter that represents Christ. And so when you see an X, often that is just simply representing who Christ is. It's the Greek word chi, or I'm sorry, the Greek letter chi, is probably the better pronunciation. It's the Greek word chi. But if we were to line out what John is saying here with sort of a picture, we would have a big X, and then to the left of it, you would have moving away anti-X's. They would be going away from this X. But then imposed right upon that big X, you would have little X's. And those little X's are the anointed ones who are abiding in him. That's the association that these words have with one another, and that's the association that they have in this text. Well, what is anointing? Let's consider first the biblical idea of what anointing actually is. There are two basic references in regards to anointing in the Bible. One is a material anointing. The other is a spiritual anointing. In other words, in the Bible, there are two things with which we can be anointed. You can be anointed with oil, or you can be anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, to anoint someone with oil was to pour out oil upon them, over their head most likely. And we read of this in the Psalms of Ascent, where like the oil poured over Hermon's head and running, Aaron's head and running down, sorry, I said Hermon's head. There's Mount Hermon there. Hermon does have a big head, but it caught my attention so much so. Poured out over Aaron's head and the oil runs down. This is the picture that we have of anointing in the Bible. Almost always, though, anointing is a symbolic act representing a setting apart for a specific function. And therefore, kings were always anointed. Priests were anointed. Posts were anointed. Shields were anointed. Anointing came as a symbolic way of setting something apart from common to holy. And almost exclusively, whenever there was anointing, it always represented anointing with the Holy Spirit. In fact, the term Messiah, we've all heard the term Messiah. Messiah simply means anointed one. It's the Hebrew word, corollary to Christ. It just means the one who's been anointed. That's what Messiah means. Well, let's look a little bit more at the Old Testament background. I've listed verses here for you to look at on your own if you would like to see more of a fuller picture of Old Testament background for anointing. But when we look at the Old Testament, we see that anointing was an act of God. It was exclusively an act of God. And the word anointed was used symbolically to mean the bestowal of divine favor or appointment. God would anoint someone to do something for him. He would put his favor upon this certain one and set that one apart for service for him. It was giving them a special place. It was giving them a special function. As I mentioned a second ago, anointing symbolized not just the appointment to a special task or appointment to a special position. Anointment also meant that you had been given the equipment to actually discharge this special office that you were called to do. And so it was always associated. Anointing is always associated because it's divine approval, divine appointment. It's always associated with the coming of the power of God upon that person to do the thing that they were called to do. Probably the clearest passage that brings this together is the account of the anointing of David in 1 Samuel 16:13. You can either turn or listen to it. It says in 1 Samuel, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," that's David, "in the midst of his brothers." And listen, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." You see, it was symbolic. That anointing with oil was symbolic of the rushing upon him, the equipment of the Holy Spirit to come upon him and be with him from that day forward. And so anointing is an act of God. Anointing is an act of God by which he pours out the Holy Spirit. Anointing is an act of God by which he pours out the Holy Spirit upon a person, setting them aside and equipping them for special service and action. Anointing is an act of God by which he pours out the Holy Spirit upon a person, setting them aside and equipping them for special service and action. Well, what does John say about anointing? As we noted just a moment ago, John doesn't just bring up anointing out of the blue. John says here in verse 20, "But," in other words, in distinction from what has gone before, "but you have been anointed." In other words, antichrists, those who oppose the Christ-centered gospel that the apostles preached, the antichrists have apostatized. But you have not apostatized. You have not been fooled by them or persuaded by them because you have been anointed. You have not gone into the schism. You have not left the church because you have been anointed. You have an anointing and you all have knowledge. And so anointing is seen clearly here as a divine protection. Anointing is a divine protection against Antichrist and his teaching, against Antichrist and their teaching. And it's a protection against apostasy, as John associates it so clearly with verse 19 there. A second thing that John tells us here is where it comes from. It seems clear that the Holy One, we have been anointed by the Holy One. The Holy One, I believe, is a reference to Jesus. Now, Holy One is really just a generic divine title. Every single member of the Trinity at some place or another and in numerous times is referred to as the Holy One. The Father's the Holy One. Christ is considered the Holy One. The Spirit is the Holy One. But I think what John is speaking of here is that Christ has anointed us. And so it is Jesus who, from where the anointing comes. And I think this will become more clear as we consider what John has said in the Gospel and Jesus' promise of sending the Holy Spirit. So the anointing comes from Jesus. And finally, John says here that the anointing is lasting, it's effectual, and it is true. It's lasting, effectual, and true. It's lasting in that it abides or remains. We read this in verse 27, that this anointing abides in you. It's in all those who have it. It remains with them. It is effectual in that it enables all those who have it to discern schisms, to discern apostasy, to discern false teaching. It gives that ability. It's effectual to that end. It teaches. This anointing teaches. It guides. It equips with knowledge, as we read in verse 20 and 27 specifically. And it is true. This anointing is true. And John emphatically declares that in verse 27. And is true and is no lie. So it is lasting, effectual, and true. Well, what have we been anointed with? What then is the thing with which we have been anointed? Well, based on the Old Testament background and based on what John is starting to put together here, clearly what we have been anointed with, what John is referring to, is that we have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. That is what we have been anointed with, the Holy Spirit. In fact, in John 14, 15, and 16, the Gospel of John, in Jesus' farewell address, we learn that Jesus specifically promised to send to his disciples the Holy Spirit. That's what he promised. And in that address, in that farewell address, what he promised was to send the Paraclete, another comforter. You know what he calls this other comforter? The Holy Spirit is addressed as the Spirit of Truth. And so we see how that correlates to John saying here that this is true. The Spirit is referred to as the one who will indwell the disciples in John 14, 17. He is the one who testifies about Jesus in John 15, 26. And he is said in that farewell address that the Holy Spirit will guide the believer into all truth. And so what John is saying here is that this is the anointing which you have received. You have received the Holy Spirit. It's lasting, it's effectual, and it is true. Furthermore, this conclusion that the Holy Spirit is the anointing is confirmed by what the rest of the New Testament says about the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:21, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has also put his seal upon us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So here Paul is saying that that you have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit then, this anointing, works as a seal upon you and a guarantee within you. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Paul makes almost the same kind of reference where he says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him," it is at that point that you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And therefore, we see that the Spirit is given to those who believe as a guarantee and a seal. In other words, he is a deposit. He's given to us as a down payment which means that God will come through with the promises He has given us in the gospel. The presence of the Holy Spirit means that God will not forsake all the promises He gives us in the gospel. To have the Spirit means to have that deposit, to have that seal, to have that guarantee that God will make good upon those promises. And so His presence in you proves that you are a child of God, and it makes it impossible for you to apostatize like the Antichrists. If you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, if you have been given that guarantee within you, then it is impossible that you could ever apostatize. You cannot be Antichrist because you are a little Christ. You are a little anointed one. You have been anointed with the Spirit. And thus John is saying here that over against Antichrists who apostatize, you have the seal and guarantee of the Spirit. Well, let's look then at the Spirit and truth. The Holy Spirit and truth. John says here that because we have the Spirit, we have, in verse 20, knowledge. In verse 21, we know the truth. In verse 27, you have no need that anyone should teach you, but that anointing teaches you even as it has already been teaching you. It's a continual ministry. To continual active teaching. Now, some have looked at this verse and contended that this means that we don't need teachers at all. If you're a Christian, you don't need a teacher. You don't need to be taught about anything. You've got the Holy Spirit. Well, this would be quite odd, as John is teaching us that we don't need a teacher right here. I mean, John is basically saying, let me teach you something. You don't need a teacher. And so it would be really a strange thing to have to learn that we don't need a teacher if, in fact, we never need teachers. Surely John's not saying that that Christians don't need teachers at all. In fact, one of the gifts that Christ has given to His church, one of the spiritual gifts, is teaching. And so that's not what John is saying here. The issue that is going on in this text is truth. John is talking about a narrow subject of truth. He's saying you don't need anyone to tell you the truth about this thing because you already know it. Well, what is the truth that John is talking about here? John is talking about the truth about Jesus Christ. He is saying that you don't need anybody to teach you something else concerning your salvation, because you know the truth about Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in 22 through 25. Christ has such a prominent place. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Anointed One? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. You see, John is saying that you all have the Spirit who testifies to Christ. You all already have the Spirit who testifies to Christ. You do not need something else. You do not need a teacher to come in here and teach you some new doctrine about how you can attain eternal life, how you can be right with God. John's saying, you already know that. Eternal life is in Christ. To confess the Son is to be right with God. There's nothing extra. There's no extra thing to add to that gospel. You have the Spirit, and the Spirit has taught you about Jesus. That is His job. He's the one who convicts you about the truth of Jesus, your Savior. And He has already done it. That's what He's saying. He's done it. There's nothing more to get. It's not Jesus plus something else. It's not the gospel plus something else. It's Christ and Him crucified. And you guys already know that. You don't need anyone to teach you that. Do you guys realize how much schism could be avoided in the church today if we could simply be alleviated of all these self-proclaimed teachers who think they're going to come in and give us a new angle on eternal life or give us a new angle on salvation. They think that they're God's gift to the church. There is a gift to the church, and it's already been given. The Holy Spirit is God's gift to the church to teach them how they might be saved, to teach them about eternal life. And the Holy Spirit's job is explicitly that He leads us to Christ. And that is what John is saying. You have the anointing. You already have the Spirit. You have the gifted teacher. You don't need anyone to teach you. You've already gone to Christ. You are to remain in Him. Well, who is anointed then? John says here that you all have it. You all have it. If there's anything plain from the whole of the New Testament, it's that the Spirit dwells in the whole body of Christ. It dwells in all of us. He dwells in all of us. He guides all His people into the knowledge of truth. Every believer is taught of God. Every believer has the witness within him. No believer needs someone to teach them about the truth of Jesus, because to be a believer is by definition to already have known about the truth of Jesus. You already have the teacher. And so all true believers are anointed, not just a select few. Well, let's then quickly work through a summary of what we have seen here. First, anointing is a gift from God. It is His gift to His chosen ones, whereby He pours out His Spirit upon them, setting them apart from the world and equipping them with discernment and power for service. The Holy Spirit is a gift from God. Two, the anointing is the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that He would send the Spirit, and He did. The Spirit is the anointing. The anointing that we have received is lasting. In other words, you cannot lose it. You do not have to get it again. You don't need an extra dose. It doesn't wear off and you have to go get it again or something like that. It doesn't leave us. We have been sealed by the Spirit for the day of promise from the point that we first believed. You have been sealed. You have been anointed. You cannot un-anoint yourself. It is effectual. In other words, the Spirit leads us into truth. The Spirit guides us. The Spirit gives us knowledge. He protects us from error. He gives us discernment. And He makes it impossible for true believers to apostatize. That's the effectual nature of this anointing, which all believers have. Five, it is the truth about Jesus. This anointing is true, and the anointing is the issue of conviction about Jesus. The anointing we received is the Spirit-wrought convincing about the truth of Jesus our Savior. The Spirit is called the hidden helper. He, in a sense, hides and says, "It's Jesus," or something like that. Or you can't say, "Well, where did that come from?" Well, all the attention is on Christ, and that's what the Spirit's ministry is to lead us to Jesus. And six, all believers have been anointed, not just a select few. Well, I want to touch on a few implications that this passage then has for us. The first is that the promise of Jeremiah 31:31-34 is the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Turn in your Bibles quickly to Jeremiah 31:34 as we just briefly consider this together. Jeremiah 31:31-34, the great passage which articulates the promises of the new covenant. It says here, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. You see, what is being promised here, what is being promised from way back then in this old covenant promise about the new covenant is, first of all, a definitive interiority. In other words, there will be an internal impact of the law on the heart of God's people that is unprecedented. Secondly, that there will be a pervasive knowledge of God. There will be pervasive knowledge of God. In other words, there will be no need for teachers among the people of God as to who God is, because everyone will know Him. All those will know Him. So they're not going to need someone to say, hey, you need to know the Lord. If you're part of the people of God, you'll know Him. And finally, there is a final and full forgiveness of sin being promised here. And the catalyst is all of this will be eternal redemption having been accomplished. This is a promise that eternal redemption was to be accomplished, and therefore it would break forth into all these things. So it is clear that John is referring here in our passage to nothing other than the arrival of the new covenant. This is a declaration that, hey, these promises that Jeremiah spoke of have been realized. The anointing abides within you. One of the biggest motifs, if you will, in John's letter is this whole idea of interiority. It's within you. It's within you. It's within you. It's redundant over and over again throughout John's writing. Second, because of the anointing, you don't need anyone to teach you. This is the same kind of idea going on. In this day, no one will need to say, know the Lord, because they'll all know Him. John's saying, look, you don't need anyone to come in and teach you how to know God. If you have Christ, you know Him. And three, the issue is forgiveness of sins. John has been hammering that all along in this letter, that the issue is forgiveness of sins in Christ. Who to know Him is to know the Father. And thus, the arrival of the new covenant is largely realized in the coming of the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit is here, the new covenant has come. This is clearly what happened on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out upon them. And they quoted Joel saying, look, these are the days that were prophesied, that He would pour out His Spirit upon us, and that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord would be saved. The coming of the Spirit means that the new covenant is here. And the newness, then, of the new covenant is largely an issue of the coming of the Spirit. That's a new aspect of the covenant, that the coming of the Spirit is here. And that happened through eternal redemption. A second implication is that if we have eternal redemption, if we have eternal life in Jesus, then what else can anyone teach you about getting eternal life? If you have eternal life in Christ, then what else can anyone teach you about getting eternal life? To have Jesus is to have eternal life. Anyone who tries to tell you that you need something else, or that you need to do something other than to believe on Jesus, is a liar and antichrist and trying to deceive you. It's exactly what John is saying here in verse 26 of our text. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Guess what? People are going to try to deceive you on this crucial point. They are going to try to add to the gospel. They are going to try to add an element that will take you away from the simplicity which is in Christ. This is what Paul complained about. I marvel that someone could come in and take you away so soon from the simplicity that is in Christ. It's like we're not happy with what Christ has done for us. The anointing of the Holy Spirit leads us to the truth of Jesus. He convicts us of sin by His law, and He opens our eyes to the glory of the gospel. And John says, if you have the Son, then you have the Father. You don't need a self-proclaimed teacher to give you some kind of new angle on salvation or eternal life. If you have Christ, you have a teacher within you, and it's the Holy Spirit. And three, then the consensus of the whole church is always an important guide to truth, because it is the teaching of the church as a whole, and not just the clergy, or some individual gifted person, or a singular theologian, or something like that, where we are to look for to discern the truth of the Spirit. An implication of the fact that the Holy Spirit has been given to the entire body is that we should look for and listen for the voice of the Spirit as the whole body speaks, as the whole body bears witness to the truth, not just in singular individuals. When the great promise of the Spirit was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, it was not just to the apostles. But what was it said? That He poured out His Spirit upon all of them. Everyone prophesied. It wasn't just the apostles. It wasn't just an elite clergy. It wasn't just a few special ones. It was the whole church that received the Spirit. Paul goes on and says, there is one body and one Spirit, and each one has been given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. This is the uniform representation of Scripture. The Spirit dwells in the whole church, and therefore it is to be in the consensus of the church. That should be a more weighty factor when we hear the voice of all of God's people reigning in on issues like salvation and justification and sanctification. The creeds and confessions are a very safe place to hopefully hear how the Spirit has led the church, not just individuals. Application then, finally, this will be quick. The first application is be in the Word. If we have been given this anointing, then we should want to be in the Word that the Spirit wrote. The Spirit, the text clearly tells us that the Spirit here is our guide. He leads us into all truth. The Spirit, though, works by and with His Word. He doesn't work against His Word. And so if you want to realize the blessing of the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit, you need to be in the Word. There's no hint in this text that the Spirit leads us apart from His Word. It's that He leads us in His Word. John says in verse 24 here, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. It's the Word. The Spirit works by and with the Word. The association between the Spirit and the Word is brought out very clearly in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. Our gospel came to you not only in word, Paul says. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The Holy Spirit works with His Word to bring conviction, to slam that Word home to our hearts, to convince us of the truth of what we are reading. And so we need to be in the Word. A second application is be leery of separatist, individualistic teachers. This can be fleshed out in two very practical ways. Be leery of them by first realizing that you know the gospel. If you are a believer today, you already know the gospel. You know that a person is not saved by all kinds of different options out there, but a person is saved by faith in Christ alone. And therefore, reject anything that smacks of adding extra stuff to the simplicity that is in Christ. That is a primary application of this text. Reject anything that smacks of adding anything to the simplicity of Christ in the gospel. A second way to flesh out being leery of individualistic separatist teachers is to stick with the consensus of the creeds and confessions in matters of the gospel. The Spirit has been given again to the whole church, and it is the mind of the whole church listening to the voice of the Spirit in the Word, illuminating the revelation of Jesus Christ, and then bearing witness to that by way of creed and confession. That's where we should hope to find guidance in areas of doctrine, particularly important doctrines concerning our salvation. And the last application then is be in a real internal witness of the Holy Spirit. We do not set this apart. We're not saying that it's somehow set apart from His Word, but rather the Word, the Spirit works with His Word, illuminating that in our hearts. But we need to get to the point where we realize that the Holy Spirit is a real person. And if He's real, then we should expect that there be a real witness within us. It's not a fake thing. When you come to the Word of God, you should expect the Holy Spirit to show up and to guide you in a tangible, real way as you look into His Word. So we need to be encouraged by this and seek out the guidance of the Spirit as we are in His Word. And so, in conclusion, we've seen three of our four key terms that every Christian should understand: Antichrist, apostasy, and anointing. Antichrist is to be against Christ. Apostasy is to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and leave the church. Anointing is the gift of the Holy Spirit that every believer has received and is sealed with. It's a guarantee, a guide, and a guard against error. What a glorious gift we have been given by God. Not only has He saved us, but He has given us of His own Spirit. He has given us of His Spirit to dwell within us and to guide us and to fulfill that great promise that He gave to us: I will never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thank You, O Lord, that even unknown to us, when we first believed, You sealed us and placed within us a guarantee of the inheritance that we are told about in Scripture, that we have a guarantee of an inheritance in the saints because of the presence of Your Spirit. We pray that You would help us to grow in our appreciation for His ministry with us. We pray that we would come to appreciate the gift that He is from You to us as Your church. And we thank You, O Lord, for His work. Thank You, O Lord, for giving us a teacher to guide us to Jesus Christ, that we can be saved. We thank You for His work. We thank You for His presence among us. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be those people who do abide in that which we heard from the beginning, knowing that the Spirit works with His Word in us to bring us more and more to the image of Christ, that we will walk in obedience and glorify You in the days of our lives. We thank You, and we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.